Going to turn in our Bibles, please, once again to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And we're reading the same passage that we've read for the past 3 weeks. And we will be reading them this week and another 2 weeks until we finish this little section. Colossians chapter 4. And we're reading from the verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 18. They say whenever you repeat something over and over again, it starts to sink in. So hopefully with this passage, as we've been repeating it for a number of weeks, that it will settle into our hearts and that God will speak to us even through it. Colossians chapter 4 and the verse 7. The Word of God says, "All my state, Saltychicus, declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen and amen." And we know God will bless his word to our hearts again this morning. We're continuing on looking at these characters in the church in Colossae who Paul, or that Paul is writing to the believers in the church in Colossae about men who have associated themselves with him, men who have served alongside him. And Paul, very much here in this section in Colossians chapter 4, largely speaking, he writes words of commendation about all of these individuals. I say largely speaking because one of the characters that we will look at today, there is not much in the way of commendation about him. Last week we looked at verse 10. We looked at the two men who are mentioned in verse 10, Aristarchus and Marcus, or better known in our scriptures as John Mark. And they were two of the four men I noted last week that Warren Wiersbe describes or calls the men who stayed. And we noticed about Aristarchus that he was one who was gratefully recognized in service. He's one who was an encourager and a companion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul recognized that and acknowledges that. And while we don't know an awful lot about Aristarchus, one thing we can be sure of is that he was serving the Lord as Paul has commanded him. Even if it was behind the scenes, even if it was in a way that other people don't know very much about. And there was an encouragement for us there that the work that we do for the Lord, even behind the scenes, is not unnoticed. And it's not unnoticed by the Lord. The Lord has a record of it all. And he knows the service that we engage in for him. The other character, of course, as we said, is Marcus. And we looked at him and we noted that he was graciously restored to service. He was someone who had stepped away from following the Lord. There had been a season of failure, a season of stepping away. And you'll remember how he had gone from them and returned to Jerusalem. There was a season in his life, a time when he then was proved. And following that season of proving, Paul now is encouraging them and he says, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And those commandments likely were that John Mark has forsaken us. John Mark has gone back. But now there is this instruction from Paul where he says, if he come unto you, receive him. Paul has no doubt about him anymore. And he's encouraging them to receive him, that John Mark will share the gospel and will live for the Lord in the future. And that ultimately, in the pages of Scripture, is worked out in the fact that John Mark is recognized along with only three other characters in history with the privilege of writing one of the four gospels. And that is his lasting testimony. And we ought to be, in a sense, even if we're in a season where maybe we're not walking the way that we ought to be, that we can understand that failure, that falling away is not final, because there's grace. There's grace with God. And we ought to be those who seek to live well before the Lord. We ought to be those who seek to end well for the Lord as we seek to serve Him. As we continue on this morning, I want to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to skip over a couple of verses, but I'll come back to them next week. We want to look at verse 11 and then verse 14 this morning. And then next week we'll come back to verses 12 and 13. And those verses 12 and 13, they speak about an individual called Epaphras. And he's the only individual mentioned in this section who's mentioned somewhere else in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. So I want to take time looking at him next week on his own. So we want to look at verse 11 and then verse 14. And there are three individuals in verse 11 and verse 14. In verse 11 there's one that says, "And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." And then look down to verse 14. And it says, "Look, the beloved physician and Demas greet you." Three men mentioned in these two verses, and we want to take a little bit of time and look at these men this morning. The first thing I want us to look at, we want to look at verse 11, we want to look at Jesus, which is called Justice. And as we look at the characteristics and the things that Scripture tell us about these men, and for Jesus here, this man Jesus called Justice, this is the only time we find him mentioned in Scripture in this verse. But what we have in this one verse tells us enough about him that we can at least draw some conclusions. And one of the things I want us to notice here is I've called him the sustainer. He is the sustainer. He's of the circumcision. He is the fellow worker of Paul. Paul talks about Barnabas and Aristarchus, and then he continues on and says, "And Jesus, which is called Justice." Talking about those three men together, "These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." He doesn't identify any other factors about him, anything that differentiates him from Aristarchus or from Marcus, other than his name. And he gives us two names here with regard to this man. There's Jesus, which is called Justice. Now, whenever we come to the pages of Scripture and we think about the name of Jesus, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that page is just scattered right across Scripture. It permeates the Word of God. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is just all through Scripture. It's about Him. But we have an individual here who bore the same name. And it's an interesting thing to find someone who carries that same name. And it's not a mistake in translation. His name was Jesus. It was a name, and it's a name that we honor as the name of our Savior, but it was a common name in the Jewish community at that time. It was a name that was well known. And we know that he was a Jew because Paul tells us that in verse 11. He says, "Who are of the circumcision." So we know he's from a Jewish background. So that's his name. His name is Jesus, and he's a Jew. So we have a little bit of a background about who the man is. The name Jesus, is the Greek form of the name Joshua. And the name Joshua, as we know, speaks about the Savior, or means Savior. Now, this name is attributed to this man. His parents called him this name, the same way that my parents called me my name, your parents called you your name. This man was given this name. It was a common name. The name's just his name. But as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you imagine what it must have been like to bear his name? To bear the name Jesus as one who was a follower of Jesus. To carry that name with you everywhere you go. It was a difficult name, perhaps, to live up to. And yet the reality is that carrying that name, certainly as an introduction, would have given an opportunity straight away to say, I am Jesus, and I follow Jesus. And there perhaps was a time that he did that. Perhaps that was one of the opportunities that he took. The meaning of names in biblical times carried a lot more weight then than what is the case today, certainly in many cases. But this man here, he's called Jesus, he's called Savior. But he's trusted in Jesus. He's trusted in the Savior, so he was in a sense submitting to the Savior. He'd given himself up to the one who was greater than he. And that is the picture of all who have trusted in Christ. Whatever our given name is, we have all given ourselves up to the one who is greater than us. He just happened to bear that name. And this man, in a sense, as we all have given ourselves to the Lord, those who have trusted in Christ, we have come to him. What we're saying is that it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what we do. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We have nothing in ourselves that is of any value in regards to salvation. We need someone greater. We need Jesus Christ. And that's the only way of salvation, is to submit to him. To put yourself under his authority as one who has confessed our sin, as one who has come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Jesus, which is called justice, he had to do that just the same as everyone else. Just because his name was Jesus didn't exempt him from that. Maybe it was because of this reality that the man then seems to have taken another name unto himself. Perhaps he's taken the name, or perhaps others have named him. But it tells us here that he is Jesus, which is called justice. Some writers, some commentators suggest that the name justice is perhaps simply a surname. Other people refer to the fact that there was a common practice for those who were of a Jewish background, when they trusted in Christ, that they took another name, particularly those in the Roman Empire. Perhaps they would have taken a Roman name as well. And that seems to be plausible for me as I consider this, because the name Justice comes originally from the Latin. And it suggests that he had either adopted that name himself, or it had been given to him in the city of Rome. But regardless of how he got the name Justice, well, we can almost understand what it means just by saying it out loud. The name Justice simply means righteous. And that would suggest to me that it is the case that perhaps he has taken this name himself, to himself, as a means, another means of pointing people to Jesus. Because his name in its entirety here, if we're to put both his names together, Jesus Justice, he says Righteous Savior. And that's what his name means in its entirety, but there is only one Righteous Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And the name that this man has, and the name that perhaps he has taken to himself, presents him with a wonderful opportunity to speak about the one who was the Righteous Savior. To point people to the Lord Jesus. Now here's the thing for us this morning, folks. We take the name Christian. We take the name Christ whenever we call ourselves Christian. And as we do that, we have this remarkable opportunity, but we have this awesome responsibility to take the opportunities which that presents. Not to speak about ourselves, but to speak about Christ. When we call ourselves Christian, we're taking his name. And we have that responsibility to declare his name. We have that responsibility to live out his name. We have that responsibility to show his name in our lives. And that's exactly what we see here with this man, this man Jesus Justice. But as well as this perhaps opportunity that he created or he took to speak about the Savior, there's another thing here about him that we want to see. Because Paul at the end of verse 11 says something about him, along with John Mark or Marcus and Aristarchus. He says, which have been a comfort unto me. They have been a comfort unto me. It's a collective phrase describing the work of the three of them. Now remember where Paul is. Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest in the city of Rome. He knows that his days are short, that his days are numbered. And these fellow believers are coming in. Some of them perhaps have become fellow prisoners. Others are making their way to the Apostle Paul. And they're ministering to his needs. And they're caring for him. And providing support for him. And upholding him and praying for him. Doing all of these things. What we learned about the other two individuals last week would suggest that that was part of their ministry, just as it was for Jesus Justice. Now this is everything the scripture tells us about this man. Tells us about his name. Tells us about his service. All in one verse. This was his primary help for the Apostle Paul. That he had been a comfort unto him. The Greek word that's translated as comfort in that verse, it's the only time that particular Greek word is used in all of the New Testament. There's other times that we find the word comfort, but it's not this Greek word. The word that's translated as comfort here in this particular verse, it's the word paragoria. And it's actually a medical term. And a paragoric, from my understanding, and I have a very limited medical knowledge, and there's plenty of you here who can correct me if I'm not entirely right here. Please don't. But if you want to and you really feel you have to, that's okay. But anyway, I understand that a paregoric is a medical name for a derivative medication which is related to morphine. Now, that's what I understand. It's used largely as a drug to help to provide comfort and to help to provide relief. And the Greek word here carries this idea of comfort, but the word itself, when it's expanded out and we look at the word in the original language, it also speaks about encouragement. And what Paul is saying here about these three men, including Justice, is that he was a source of comfort and he was a source of encouragement to the Apostle Paul during his times of difficulty, during his imprisonment. Paul's going through trials. He's going through many problems. While he's there, yes, he's writing these letters, and these letters have become a blessing to the church. They were a blessing at the time. They're a blessing now. But as Paul's going through times of difficulty while under arrest, this man comes and he acts righteously towards him. He comforts him. He encourages him in his faith, and he encourages him practically. And that's what Paul commends him for. For all of those things. Now this is all that we know about him according to scripture. But it is sufficient for us to draw a conclusion about the type of man he was. This is his character. The Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe says, "The Lord has kept a faithful record of this man's life and ministry and will reward him accordingly." Just as we thought about it last week when we looked at John Mark and we looked at Aristarchus, there is a motivating factor for us in what we read here. Because as we serve the Lord, and as we engage in service in different ways, and sometimes it seems like it's a big thing, and other times it's a small thing that maybe does go unnoticed or goes unrecognized, but while others might not see it, the Lord knows. And He knows all about it. And He knows the detail, and He knows the motivations, and He knows the heart, but He knows the work that's done for Him. And the servant here, just like this man, Jesus, called Justice, who is a comforter and an encourager, will be recognized, and is recognized. The one who seeks to quietly sustain others will be recognized by the Lord. The one who prays for others will be recognized. The one who ministers into need in a quiet way will be recognized. So can I encourage you this morning in those things that you do? Keep on doing what you're doing for the Lord. And the Lord will indeed recognize, in fact He will reward what is done for His glory and for His glory alone. So we see first of all here the sustainer. But then I want you to look down to verse 14. Just run your eye down to verse 14. We have four words here about this next character. This is Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. I call Luke the specialist. We move from one of the least known characters who were with Paul, this man Jesus called Justice, to possibly the best known of these individuals. Not just the best known of these individuals, but possibly one of the best known characters in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, as he writes about Luke, in just a few words here, he speaks about him in glowing terms. He calls him beloved. He's beloved. He's the beloved physician. It's believed that Luke has traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul during his missionary journeys and has looked after him in a practical sense and has tended to him on a variety of different occasions when Paul has suffered. Paul suffered with ill health. He talked about his thorn in the flesh. There were times when Paul suffered because of his faith. There were times when he was persecuted, times when he suffered trial and burden and distress, and Luke cared for him. John Phillips says Paul was not a well man. He had been beaten and battered times without number. He had been arrested and treated harshly. He had been shipwrecked, and he carried with him what he called his thorn in the flesh. Paul suffered from all of those things. And we know that the Apostle Paul, like the apostles, during that season of time, that transitional period, that they had the gift of healing. Paul had the gift of healing, but he had Luke with him on many of his journeys and on many of his missionary journeys, particularly from the start of his second missionary journey, to provide that medical help. Because he wasn't healing himself. The gift of healing that was there at that time was only as an evidence, as part of that foundational establishment of the church, an evidence of the power of God, the Spirit of God working. And it's not something that continues on in a vast sense the way that people talk about it today. But Paul brought Luke with him. And Luke's medical help was important. But it was important in one sense, in that he cared for Paul, but what was also important to the Apostle Paul was his friendship. It was his fellowship. And that's why Paul calls him the beloved physician. We know he joined himself to travel with Paul immediately after the vision that Paul received. You read about it over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, where Paul receives that Macedonian call. And it says in Acts 16 and 9, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So Paul has received that call to go into Macedonia, to travel and to share and to spread the gospel. But what we don't often notice in the very next verse, in Acts 16 and verse 10, and remember it's Luke who's writing. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And in Acts 16 and 10, Luke says this. He says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So Luke has written that, and Luke has said, Paul received this call to go to Macedonia, to engage in this missionary journey, and we endeavored to go. So Luke has traveled with him. Luke has gone with him and has shared with him. This tells us that not only was he a faithful friend, not only was he a skillful physician, he's a gifted historian. He's the man who has all the gifts. He's the man who wrote the book of Acts, and the book of Acts records for us the history of the early church. He also is the author of the Gospel of Luke, and that records a history in many ways of the life of Christ. Luke, as you notice there in Acts 16, he's not averse to sharing the Gospel himself. He recognizes that the sharing of the gospel, while Paul had received that call, that every believer who's engaged has that burden placed upon them and that responsibility placed upon them to tell people about Christ, to share the gospel. We all have that responsibility if we're saved here today, to tell others about Christ. We can't abdicate that and say, but there's a pastor who preaches. Or yesterday when we had the vehicle show, well, it's Nigel's job. He preached and I don't need to do anything. Here's the truth, folks, as believers, we all have that responsibility. We have that responsibility to live out the gospel. We have that responsibility to tell out the gospel. We have that responsibility to share it with those who we come across. And Luke understood that. Paul received the Macedonian call. And what did Luke say? We endeavored to go. The Lord had called us to preach the gospel. You see, from that time on, Luke was there with Paul. He was on hand to help Paul, yes, as the physician, but yes, also as a servant of the Lord, in whatever way he was required to serve. He talks about, in Acts 27, about being with Paul when they traveled to Rome and how they were shipwrecked. And you'll recall, if you were here last week or if you listened last week, that I said it's believed that both Luke and Aristarchus had posed as slaves of the Apostle Paul so they could accompany him on the journey to Rome. It would have been more straightforward for Luke because he would have been able to pose because he was engaged in that work as Paul's personal physician. Paul refers to Luke in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. At the end of that second letter to Timothy, the wording of what Paul writes there indicates that he has sent all his other helpers away to serve in different places. And then he says this. He says, only Luke is with me. He's still there ministering to Paul, providing that support to Paul. He refers to him in the letter to Philemon and the verse 24 as a fellow laborer. So we have this wonderful picture of this man who encouraged the Apostle Paul and was with him during his journeys and ministered unto him and used his skills to assist Paul in so many different ways. Whenever we think about Luke, we have a wonderful scriptural example of someone using the gifts that God has given to them to serve the Lord for the glory of God. The Lord had gifted Luke in a special way. He had this aptitude for medicine. And at the time whenever these men lived, there would have been the potential for Luke to gain a very significant income, to have a great lifestyle by caring for wealthy patrons. People who would have wanted a personal physician, as it were. And there would have been a great income to be gained from that. And Luke gave up the potential of that to serve the Lord by serving the Lord's servant, by serving Paul. And the Lord rewards him for it. The Lord has rewarded him for his willingness to serve him. And whenever you read the New Testament, and as we mentioned last week about John Mark and how he wrote the gospel according to Mark and how that was a great privilege. Whenever you read the New Testament, only one person has written more of the New Testament than Luke, and that's Paul himself. Luke wrote two of the larger books of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. The Lord rewarded him. He's recognized in posterity. He's recognized in the pages of Scripture. The church still acknowledges the work that Luke has done for the Lord. And there's no doubt that not only is he rewarded in posterity, but he'll be rewarded in eternity for all that he has done in service to his master. As he listened as the Spirit of God inspired him to write the books that are written, he recorded a faithful record of the life of Christ in his gospel. And he recorded a faithful historical account of the early church in the book of Acts. But he glorified God. In the gospel, it was very much glorifying the life of Christ. In the book of Acts, while it's an account of the Acts of the Apostles, the emphasis is on the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And how the Holy Spirit has moved and has empowered the church in those early days. And how the Holy Spirit is still available to the church if the church would just lay hold upon the power that's available to it to serve Him in great power as the Spirit would have free reign in our lives. And what it tells us here about Luke is that he was a man submitted to God in his life, to the Holy Spirit working in his life. What do we learn from Dr. Luke? How can this be applied to us today? There's a couple of things, very quickly. We learn that whatever talents we might have, God can use them. Whatever they are, God can use them. And we cannot emphasize this enough. We come here and there's a big crowd of people. And there's an abundance of talent in this room. An abundance of talent. And every time that a body of God's people come together, there is an abundance of talent in the room. God has blessed us in so many different ways. And within this building today, there's different characters. And yes, with different mindsets and different views on certain things, but let me tell you, there are different talents and different abilities that can be used to serve the Lord. And those are the things that we as the church should be focusing upon. Upon how we can serve the Lord together in unity for the glory of God. Luke submitted himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was prepared to do and to give whatever it took to serve the Lord in whatever way he needed him to do. He became a doctor to Paul. And that in turn then led him to serve the Lord in a missionary capacity. And that in turn then led him to be described as the beloved brother to Paul. And in response for his faithfulness in all of those things, God used him in the recording of his precious word. What an example Luke is. What can we do? We do what we can. We do what we can to serve the Lord. We use our gifts to serve the Lord. We submit to the leading of the will of God. And sometimes that's a problem in that people are led by their feelings. People are led by their emotions and submit to those things instead of submitting to the God who has redeemed them and saved them and who will lead them if they will only listen to Him and submit to Him. But if we truly submit to the Lord, He's going to take control of all of those things. All of those things that burden us and concern us and weigh us down and press upon us, we submit them to Him. We put them under His authority and under His power. And we say, Lord, use us. Use us for Your glory. Use us so that we can tell others about Christ. And as He takes control, He truly will use us in His service for His glory. We see the sustainer. And we see the specialist. But we have four words again. And there's four sad words because there's no real description here of Demas. And Demas, greet you. The sustainer, the specialist, and the shipwrecked. This is the final character on this list that Paul refers to in this way. And we have to notice that he finishes in a very understated way. Every other person mentioned from verse 7 up till this point has some sort of personal commendation from the Apostle Paul. Every one of them. But not Demas. And as you look at Demas, he's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. Paul mentions him all three times. And each time Paul mentions him, there's a difference in the statement. In Philemon verse 24, he's called a fellow laborer. And he set that there alongside Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. In the general letter here to the church in Colossae, while everyone else gets a commendation, Demas gets nothing. He's just mentioned by name. I think there's a sense there that Paul has some concern about him. That Paul has some reservations about him. Maybe he has seen something in Demas' life. Maybe he's seen a loss of interest beginning to creep into the life of Demas. We can't forget that he has been there with Paul and he has, it appeared, to be serving the Lord. He has been a co-laborer at least for a period of time, but that is changing. And Paul has noticed that it's changing. How Paul noticed that, we don't know. Perhaps seen in the loss of interest in fellowshipping with the rest. Perhaps seen in a withdrawal from serving the same way that perhaps he had been serving before and he's stepping back. Perhaps seen in his attitude to prayer and to worship as they come together and meet with Paul as Paul's under house arrest. Maybe Demas just wasn't there as much. Maybe he wasn't as engaged as much. Maybe he just didn't seem to care as much. We don't know why. But what we know is that Paul could see that Demas had become distracted at the very best. And there's a sense, which a lot of Bible commentators actually draw out, that the absence of commendation by Paul in this letter was a last attempt by him to encourage Demas to press on with the Lord. Some suggest that it's a type of a shock treatment to show Demas that his attitude and his behavior had been noticed. We don't know. What we do know is that it didn't work if that was the case. Because the third mention of Demas we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. And these are sad words. It says, Demas hath forsaken me.
having loved this present world. Demas has forsaken me. And Paul's saddened by that turn of events. This man who appeared to be serving the Lord alongside him as a fellow laborer has turned his back on the Lord, has turned his back on the people of God, and he has gone after the things of the world, having loved this present world. The Greek word used in that verse for world has a very particular meaning. It's a very descriptive word. It literally means the whole system of things that runs the world. You see, society at large, in those days, just as it does today, society at large operates without God. That's the picture. Demas has gone after godless things. The attractions of the world. The pleasures of the world. The cares of the world. He's gone after those things. Over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, there's an admonition regarding the world. And it's the same word there in 1 John 2 and 15 for world. And here's what it says. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now notice that last little phrase. And the world passeth away. This world is bound for destruction. This world will pass away. And yet Paul here, as he thinks about this man Demas, he says he loved this present world. You see, these other four characters we've talked about the ones who Warren Wiersbe described as the men who stayed. What we have with Demas is the man who strayed. He loved the world. He loved the things of the world. They were more important to him. The things of this world were more valuable to him than eternal things. Beloved, this morning, look, I want to say this to you, I want you to understand this is said out of love and care. There should be nothing more valuable to us than eternal truth. Nothing more valuable than eternal truth. And as believers, we ought to be striving to live every day with our eyes fixed on an eternal focus, with eternity in view. And the world will try to distract us, and it has many things to distract us. And the world will try to bring us down. John describes it. He talked about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And all of those things are there, and they're real, and they cannot be denied. They exist. And we all know that. And any of those things could have been the thing that trapped Demas to take his eyes off eternal things and focus on those things of time, those temporal things. And folks, listen. Any one of those things could equally tempt us. Could equally trap us. If we're looking at this world. That's why we look up. Because we aren't living for this world. We are living for that world. We're living for eternal things. And this is the pressing fact for us today as we conclude. We can see how this world is headed. And sin is brazenly promoted and paraded in our land and our nation. And we look at those who have been chosen to take authority over us in leadership and government. And we know that things won't get any better. That's this world. That's this world. What does a Christian do or say in response to this? I love those verses in Romans 8. Paul writes them. Romans 8, verse 16 to 18. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. A glory that's going to be revealed in us. A glory that's going to be revealed for us. A glory that's going to be revealed to us. A glory that should be evident through us as we live our lives. And here's my question as we finish off with Demas. Are we living for this world? Or are we living for that world? Because that's the choice for the believer today. We are to focus upon our Savior. And we're to live for Him.